So let's turn to, first of all, for a verse in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17, Hebrews 6, verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I'd like to consider with you this morning the theme of Christ our forerunner. Christ our forerunner. And to begin, I'd like to read a quote from C.H. McIntosh. There are two grand facts which characterize Christianity and mark it off from all that has gone on before. And these are, first, man glorified in heaven, and secondly, God dwelling in man on the earth. These are unquestionably stupendous facts, divinely glorious and fitted to produce the most powerful effect upon the heart and life of the Christian. For the first time in the annals of eternity, a man on the throne of God. Wondrous sight, magnificent result of accomplished redemption. The enemy seemed to have triumphed when the first man was expelled from Eden, but the second man has made his victorious way into heaven and taken his seat on the eternal throne of God. Two stupendous facts. There's a man on the throne in heaven, and God dwells in man on earth. Ironside said about the book of Hebrews, he said, two main ideas in this book is that of the truth that we can go inside the veil, but on earth we go with outside the camp. We are identified with Christ outside the camp, but we have this privilege and by faith going inside into the very presence of God, because our forerunner has gone there first. In the Old Testament economy, which all these sacrifices and these feasts looked ahead to Christ, they spoke about Christ, one of the facts of the high priest on the Day of Atonement was that he could only go inside the veil on that day. One day a year he could go inside the veil. And it could only be him. It could be nobody else. And so it had to be that one person, the high priest. It had to be on one day, on the Day of Atonement. And he had to go in a certain way. He had to go in with blood. And he went in as a representative of the people of Israel. But he could not bring anyone else in with him. He went in alone as a rep, and he came out alone. But in contrast, Christ, our forerunner, he has gone inside the veil, but there's a promise that there is more to follow. Everybody now that departs in Christ from this world goes directly into the presence of God where their forerunner is today. And we have that promise as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ that should we be here before the Lord comes? Should we pass from this earth? Should we pass from this earth before the Lord comes? We will go directly into the presence of our Savior, into the presence of God, before the very throne of God, because God the Son is there today. He had to go there first so that we could follow. And so there's a contrast between the high priest of the Old Testament and our great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is that he can bring others in with him. And so that's the idea I'd like to impress upon you this morning. Christ, our forerunner. Now, in these verses we read in Hebrews 6, we see that we have an anchor, and the anchor is our hope. And it goes into the very presence of God behind the veil. And that's where our forerunner has entered for us. Now, I don't know a lot about ships, but I read about this, especially back in the time of Christ, and I'm not sure if this is still true today, but when a ship was coming into harbor and there was the tide was low and there was a sandbar there and it was dangerous for the ship to go at that time, what it would do is it would let out a small boat called a forerunner. It would put the anchor in the forerunner and the boat would go over the danger and go past and then put down the anchor, and the ship would wait out until there was high enough tide where the ship could come safely in. And so the forerunner was the one that carried the anchor. Now our Lord Jesus is the forerunner. He's our forerunner. And he has taken our anchor, which is our hope, and taken it inside the veil, that veil that barred any entrance, that veil that no one could enter except the high priest on the Day of Atonement with blood. That veil which was torn when Christ died on the cross, which meant that now all those in Christ can come directly into the very presence of God. And so our forerunner has gone there first when he ascended to heaven, our Lord Jesus, and he has put our hope there in the fact that he is there. He is our hope because he is there. The stupendous, glorious fact that it is possible for a man to be in heaven. That was not true in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there was this place called Hades, and there was the good part, the part that was with God, Abraham's bosom, and there was the other part, the place of torment and punishment. And the believers went to the good part called Abraham's bosom. But when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he led captivity captive and he emptied Abraham's bosom. And so that now today, as Paul says, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now, every believer in Christ, they don't go to Abraham's bosom, but the moment they pass from this life, they go directly into the very presence of God where the Lord Jesus is. So our hope is in Christ, our forerunner, and it's behind the veil in the very presence of God. It refers to this term, the presence. And in the Old Testament, there was this Shekinah glory that was the visible manifestation of the presence of God. And so there it was shown in the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire as Israel went through the wilderness. It was shown in when the God come down between the two cherubim and the Ark of the Covenant, his glory, his presence would be there. When Solomon built the temple, it says that the glory of the Lord filled completely the temple, and so that nothing else could go in it. And so we have Shekinah, which the word means to dwell, or the dwelling place of. So the Shekinah glory is the dwelling place of God's glory, or the manifestation of God's glory. But it was only a temporary thing. It would temporarily come between the covenant. It would temporarily come down to the tabernacle. And so it was always a temporary thing. But we have now, in Christ, we have the promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And someday we depart from this earth, or should we be here on earth when the Lord returns, we will be gathered together with him and we will enter into the very presence of God and see him in all his glory. So considering all this, I would like to consider with you four main points as we consider the wonder of the fact that there is a glorified man in heaven today. And the first is the way of the glorified man, the way of the glorified man. Secondly, the witness to the glorified man. Thirdly, the welcome of the glorified man. And fourthly, the wonder of the glorified man. And what, as we say this, we must emphasize that our Lord Jesus is the eternal Son of God, so that in time when he took upon himself human flesh, he did not stop being God the Son. He was now one person with two natures, God and man in one person. So he added to himself, he added a human nature, he added human flesh, but without giving up anything that he was in all eternity as the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And so as we consider this, let's turn to John chapter 13, as we consider the way of the glorified man. John 13, verse 36. John 13, 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Here's the promise that he's the forerunner. You can't follow me now because I'm going to the cross, so you can't follow me. But afterwards, you will follow me. The truth that he's the forerunner that is going to bring others with him into heaven. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So here we have the way of the glorified man, where Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the way." Now he said he was going to go and prepare a place. And so how did he do that? Well, it was basically in two steps. There's an interim step, was the cross. God had to deal with the sin question. As we read in Romans chapter 3, and his forbearance, he had passed over sin. He had the offerings that would temporarily cover sin, but they could never take away sin. And so God and his forbearance over the centuries had not dealt with the sin question. But because he is a righteous God, it says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What he did was the judgment for sin from all time, all the way into the future, fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he was there to prepare a way for us. And so all the judgment for our sins fell on the Lord, because God is a righteous God and he cannot allow this thing to remain that had corrupted what he had said in Genesis chapter 1. He saw what he had done and it was good. Good, perfect. No, marred by nothing, but yet very shortly marred by sin. And so he had to deal with the sin question. And so on the cross, the punishment for our sins fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He was our substitute. And on the cross, he took the penalty for our sins. The just one, the perfect one, the holy one, the one who it is said in him was no sin, and he knew no sin, and he did no sin. The holy one bore the sins of the world, meaning my sins and your sins. And he took that. And God said, when the Lord finished the work, he said, "Finished." meaning it was a completed, finished work. Mm-hmm. And the Lord had on the other time said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And indeed, even though he was pouring judgment upon his Son on the cross, he was well pleased with his perfect Son. And to prove it, on the third day, he rose him from the dead. And then 40 days later, he ascended to heaven. And someday he's going to return for all those that know him as their Lord and Savior. And so our Lord prepared the way on the cross. But the completion of that preparation happened on that 40th day after his resurrection, when he ascended from the Mount of Olives into heaven. What a day that was when he ascended. When the disciples when he said, "I'm going to the cross," and he said he must leave them, they were sad and they all forsook him. But now it's a completely different thing. They've seen him in his resurrection, and on the Mount of Olives, he says, "I'm going to leave you." They're no longer sad because he has promised them that he will come again. And he says, not only that, when I get there, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, another comforter, to help you to be my witness. And so they were not sad. And so he ascended to heaven. And the moment he ascended to heaven, the preparation was over. You see, when the Lord says, "I go to prepare a place for you," at that time it was future. But when he entered heaven, it was over. The preparation was made. Because the key for us to be there, all of those that know him as our Savior, is for him to be there. He's our forerunner. And so once he is there, the preparation is done. The preparation was the fact that the man, the first man, the last Adam, had to go into heaven. Once he's there, the preparation is complete. The way of the glorified man. You see, unlike the high priest in the Old Testament that only represented the people, our Lord was a pioneer. He was there to go and to bring others with him. And so that's the way of the glorified man. And then we have the witness to the glorified man. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And verse 8. The Lord is on the Mount of Olives, ready to leave. In Acts 1, verse 8, he says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So we have the witness to the glorified man. So that is our responsibility as believers in the Lord. The moment we trust him as our Lord and Savior, we now have this task of being witnesses. And what do we witness to? We witness to the fact, not just that Christ was a baby in Bethlehem, not that he was a good man that walked on earth, which he was, but we witness to the fact that he's the eternal Son of God who went to the cross, died for us, was buried, rose again the third day, and has ascended to heaven. And so we witness to the fact that Christ is alive and he's in heaven and he's enthroned in glory and he has all the glory that he had before he came to earth, with the added glory of being a glorified man. He has an acquired glory of a glorified man. And so he's there with an added glory, and he's there in all his glory, and we testify to it. And so we say, "Christ is risen." When the apostles were trying to pick another apostle to replace Judas, they said this: "We must have another one that is witness of his resurrection." And that's what we are witnesses today. And we must believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And so we testify that Christ is the risen Christ, now seated at the right hand of God. And God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. Our Lord said, "All power and authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." He is the heir, and God the Father has committed all things into his hands. And wonder of wonders, that we who are in Christ, we are co-heirs with him. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Heirs of God, as children, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And as our forerunner, he's waiting for that day when he can share all he has with us. and we shall reign with him forever and ever. And so that's the witness to the glorified man. Now there was a man who is a tremendous example of that witness, and that was the first martyr of the church, and that was, his name was Stephen. Interesting, his name means crown. The word Stephen means crown, and certainly he would get the martyr's crown. And in Acts chapter 7, or we'll start at chapter 6, we see the tremendous witness of Stephen. He was a man, tremendous character that showed he spent time with God. We have that principle in 2 Corinthians 3 that beholding him as in a mirror. And so we behold Christ, we are changed by beholding him, and then we shine. And so Stephen was full of the character of Christ, and because many people were believing the word, it says in verse 7 of chapter 6, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Most likely some of the very ones that said, crucify him, crucify him, they had now believed on the one who they wanted crucified, and they were obedient to the faith. And the Jewish leader said, we got to do something about this. And so they arrested Stephen, and they said, he's speaking against the law. Even though they had corrupted the law, they accused him of speaking against the law. Even though the glory of God had departed from the temple, even in the time of Ezekiel, never to return until a future day, they said, he's speaking against the temple. And so these empty rituals, these empty edifices, these empty things that no longer applied, they were still rearing them up. And they were now accusing Stephen of speaking against them, just like they did against the Lord Jesus. And look at the evidence that Jesus spent, or that Stephen spent time in the presence of Jesus. Look at verse 15. After hurling all these accusations, all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. His face was just glowing. Someone who spent time in the presence of God, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel is about the glory of Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. It's about the glory of Christ. And so we speak about the fact that Christ, our forerunner, is at the right hand of God in all his glories. And the gospel, the good news, is about that fact. That because he is there, we can be there if we put our faith and trust in him. And so he gives this tremendous sermon where his two main themes in chapter 7 is about the glory of God shown to Abraham and Moses and Joseph and the prophets and in the temple. And also the fact that you always, when someone comes to deliver you, you always reject them. And so he gives the example of Moses, who was first rejected by his brethren. When he thought it was time to redeem them, and it wasn't God's timing, but Moses was stirred up as a deliverer, and so he had to flee Egypt for 40 years until God appeared to him at the burning bush. And Joseph was rejected by his brethren, wasn't he? Joseph was a man who, as the second youngest, he was sold into slavery because his brothers hated him. And of course, in time, Joseph, because God was with him, we read that he was raised up to second in command to Pharaoh. And then there was this great famine over the whole world. And so Jacob sends his sons, except for Benjamin, into Egypt to buy grain. And what happens? Joseph recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. You see, Joseph spoke to them in Egyptian while they would have been speaking Hebrew. So he spoke through an interpreter. And Joseph at times had to go out and weep. Because he wanted to see, have my brothers truly repented of what they did to me? And so he put their money back in their sacks, and he held back Simeon in jail, and he said, you must bring your younger brother, or you cannot see my face again. And so they go back, they see that the money's in their sack, and they tell Jacob that, and Jacob does not want to do that. He says, I've lost Joseph, and I've lost now Simeon, or do you want to take away Benjamin before I die? So he's, I can't do it. But eventually their situation is desperate, so he sends his sons with Benjamin, and Joseph sees his brother Benjamin, and he has to go out and weep again. And he hears them talking. When they first came, they were talking about the evil they had done to him, which made him weep. Now he sees a tremendous truth, that when he says, when he puts the cup in Benjamin's sack, and he has them arrested again, and he says, I will put Benjamin in prison. He sees Judah is willing to take the place of Benjamin. And he sees Judah willing to do something that he was not willing to do for Joseph. They sold Joseph into slavery, but now Judah is willing to give his very life for Joseph. And he sees that they've truly repented of what they have done to him. And Joseph goes out and weeps, and then he comes back and he has all his brothers leave. And I find this one of the most emotional stories in all of Scripture, to see Joseph reunited with his brothers. And he says, after he has everybody leaves, he looks at them and he says in Hebrew, I am Joseph. I am Joseph. And they're just astonished. They're just astonished, and they just can't believe it. But then he sees that he has nothing but good meant for them, and not retribution, not punishment. He says later, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he showers blessings, and he has his whole family, Jacob, and the rest come. And you know the story. They then are in Egypt for a few hundred years before they're delivered by Moses. But the words, I am Joseph, your brother. And so we have the witness to the glorified man. And then we read, and as Stephen is given this sermon in verse 55, we see the wonder of the glorified man. The wonder of the fact that there is a glorified man in heaven. Stephen has been speaking about the glory of God, and now he's going to be privileged to see it with his very eyes. It says in verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at that point, they rush ahead because they've closed their ears to what he's saying, and they stone him to death. But he testified to the truth that Christ is there in heaven, into the very presence of God, and he's there enthroned in his glory. And he said, I see the glory of God. And he then shows the Christ-likeness of his spirit. He says, do not lay this to their charge. And he committed himself, and he said, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. And so we see the welcome of the glorified man. You see, when our Lord Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives to go to heaven, and he said, I will send the Comforter. Can you imagine the welcome he received? The one who is the eternal Son of God, who had come to earth, who had known what it was his normal life to be worshipped in heaven. Now he comes to earth and is encased in human flesh, and then he is abused and spitted upon, and his head is struck, and he's just, everyone forsakes him, and then on the cross he's forsaken by God as he bears our sin, completely alone, abandoned by all. But yet he's risen from the dead the third day, he's then welcomed by his disciples, the apostles. But then can you imagine on that 40th day when he is caught up in the cloud, can you imagine the ovation he got? Can you imagine the welcome he got? It would have been just amazing to see the hosts of heaven proclaim, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. And as he's caught up into heaven, to be worshipped forever, never to be struck again, never to be insulted, never to be abused, but forever now to be worshipped and glorified for who he is. What a welcome he must have received that time he went up into heaven. But you know, Stephen would have received a welcome when he went into heaven. And he would have been welcomed by the Lord Jesus himself. You see, the ministry of the forerunner is to go to prepare a place, but then to be there to welcome the ones that are to follow. And so I find it comforting to know that relatives and friends that are in heaven now that I will see someday. But what a day that will be to be received in heaven by the Lord Jesus himself. It talks about this reception in Acts chapter 3 and verse 21. Acts 3:21 says, speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom heaven must receive, and that has the idea of being warmly welcomed, whom heaven must warmly welcome to just bring into the presence with great joy and exaltation until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And then in 2 Peter 1 verse 11, it talks about the welcome that we will receive, an abundant welcome when we are received into heaven. And so we see here in the testimony of Stephen, the warm welcome of the glorified man. And so we have the way of the glorified man, the witness to the glorified man, the welcome of the glorified man, and now we have the wonder of the glorified man. When Stephen was being stoned, there was a man there named Saul consenting to the death of Stephen. He would have been saying, yes, he deserves it. Saul was a Pharisee of a Pharisee, and he was a man who believed he was honoring God by following the law. He believed that Stephen was guilty of blasphemy, and so he was holding the cloaks of the people that were stoning Stephen. And it says he in verse 1 of chapter 8, now Saul was consenting to his death. But we know that he was pricked in his conscience. So unlike people who had chosen to cut themselves off, we're not going to listen to this anymore. You see, when you hear the gospel, you can receive it, or you can be pricked in the conscience and not yet receive it, or you can just close your mind to it and put your hands to your ears. And so one stoning him put their hands to their ears and they just closed themselves off and they condemned themselves. They just said, we're not going to listen, and they sealed their fate. But then we see the ones here in Saul, an example of the one who has not made that final decision. But he is pricked in his conscience. So how does he react? Well, we read when he sees the Lord on the road to Damascus, the Lord says that it's hard to kick against the goads, or it's hard to kick against the pricks. And it talks about this long metal shaft with a pointy end that a farmer would use when an ox was not doing what it should. It would prick and prod the ox to make it do what it should. But the natural reaction of that ox is to kick against it. And so Saul is kicking because he's having his conscience pricked. God is with a pointed end of a spear prodding him, prodding his conscience. And he's just bothered by it. And he saw Stephen's shining face when all these accusations were going against him. And he saw Stephen's testimony that even though he was being stoned and hated without a cause, he saw his beautiful character display. And then he saw his witness that I see Christ at the right hand of God in all his glory. And so we see him testifying to this. And so he sees that and his conscience is pricked by it. And so his natural reaction is to kick back. And how does he do that? He starts being the leader of this great persecution against the church. It says in verse 1, at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And Saul, verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And so he's doing all this work, and so maybe he thinks now he's finished in Jerusalem. He says maybe there's some others in other places that need to be dealt with, because we have to stamp this out. They thought when Christ died they had stamped it out, but now there's people testifying he's risen from the dead, and it's spreading, and even priests of the church or priests of the temple are coming to know the Lord, and we have to stop this. We got to stamp it out. And so he says maybe there's some in Damascus. And so chapter 9, as we consider the wonder of the glorified man, Verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? This is very personal. He didn't just say, you're persecuting these people that are of the way. You're not just persecuting Christians. You're persecuting me. You see the identification of Christ with his church. And that's very comforting to us as believers, that when we're hurting, Christ hurts. He sympathizes with our weakness. He sympathizes with our hurts. And when we're going through tough times, even if he's brought it into our life, which he can do for our good, or sometimes it's because of our own faults and sins, but whatever the reason, he can sympathize with us, and he hurts when we hurt. And he hurts when we are being persecuted, when we speak up for Christ in the workplace or in school, or if we're in a country where there's even more severe consequences for our faith. When we are hurting and when we're abused or some that are put in prison, our Lord Jesus is there hurting with us. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's me, Saul, that you're hurting. And Saul is astonished because he knows that Christ is dead. In his mind, Christ is dead. So who is this person? And so verse 5 says, who are you, Lord? Because he knows this has got to be someone great. Is it the Lord? Because this light, this is at noontime when the sun is at its brightest. But yet at that time, there's a light shining brighter than the noonday sun. Mm-hmm. Maybe he remembers Stephen talking about the glory, that the shining Shekinah glory of the Lord and the brightness of it. But here he's blinded by this light that's brighter than the noonday sun. And he just says, who are you, Lord? And these words, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Just like Joseph revealed himself to his brothers with these words, I am Joseph. Now the Lord reveals himself to one of the brothers, a fellow Jew in Israel. I am Jesus. I am Jesus, your brother. I am Jesus, the crucified one. I'm not dead. Just like Stephen testified, just like others have testified, I rose from the dead the third day, and I have ascended back to heaven, and I'm at the right hand of God, and I am there. The forerunner. I am there, the glorified man. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And Saul, the one whose conscience had been pricked, Saul who had been fighting it, his defenses come down, and he now readily makes a 180-degree turn. Right at that moment, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? What do you want me to do? And the Lord says, go, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. The life of a believer is first believing in the truth of Christ at the right hand of God, that his work on the cross is finished, and then committing our life to him and say, now, Lord, what will you have me to do? I will now be your witness to the world. And we know the rest of the story, many of us, don't we, that he became Paul, the great apostle, who had the truth of the church, who got the revelation of God about the church, and he wrote many of the epistles of the New Testament. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. And so we have the way of the glorified man, we have the witness to the glorified man, the welcome of the glorified man, and then we see Saul seeing the wonder of the glorified man. The one he thought was dead is not dead, and in fact he's enthroned and highly exalted above every other thing. The wonder of it all, the astonishment. The astonishment of Saul would have been greater than probably the astonishment of Joseph's brothers when they saw who he was. Can you imagine the astonishment on Saul's face when he saw the truth of who the Lord Jesus truly was? He truly was the Son of God. He truly is the Son of God. He, from all eternity, the Son of God. For all eternity, the Son of God. And he's the one we must believe in. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's why no religion or cult can bring you to Christ. No religion or cult can bring you to heaven. No one can bring you to the Father, because it is only by way of the forerunner. We must follow him. And he is the way. And he is the way because he is the Son of God. This is a testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. To have Christ is to have life. To not have Christ is to not have life. And you must have Christ to have eternal life. And you can have him today. Today you can receive eternal life. And someday you will follow Christ into heaven. Can you imagine that day when Saul, now Paul, had lived a life honoring to the Lord? He was led to the guillotine, or to the chopping blocks, as tradition says. He was condemned to death by Nero, 68 AD. And can you imagine that moment that knife came down and took Paul's head off? That very moment, he entered glory. And he saw the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the one he had served. But then he would have looked around and he would have put his eyes on Stephen, the one he helped martyr. And can you imagine the astonishment of Stephen? Because I don't believe in heaven we can see what's down here. And so when Paul entered heaven, the joy in Stephen's heart, when he sees one of the people that stoned him to death, now no longer an enemy of Christ, no longer a blasphemer of Christ, but a worshiper of Christ. That is the grace of God, that takes a blasphemer, a persecutor, and turns them into a worshiper. And we all who know him this morning, we can testify to that truth, that we have, by the grace of God, been changed from an enemy of Christ into a follower of Christ. And what a day that must have been when Stephen looked upon the face of the Apostle Paul, one of his persecutors, and the grace of God had brought him into heaven. And so that's the wonderful truth of the forerunner. And my prayer this morning, that you, as a believer, that you will be encouraged by that truth, that he is there at the right hand of God, highly exalted above all, and he will be there to welcome us someday. But right now he's helping us as we go along this journey of life. It says in Psalm 73:24 that the Lord will counsel us. He gives us counsel. And after that, he receives us to glory. And so what a wonderful truth. He guides us along this way. And then he's there as the forerunner that's already prepared the way. Now he's there to welcome us into glory. And so I hope that encourages each believer here. And if you're here this morning and you're not sure you're a believer, you're not sure you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you're not sure that if you pass this life, you will go to be with our Lord, the truth is these words of our Lord: I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, and he will save you if you receive him into your life as your Lord and Savior. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this truth of the forerunner, our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorified man at the right hand of God. Not just a baby in Bethlehem, not a martyr, but one who willingly gave up his life. And yet, he rose again the third day, ascended to heaven, he has prepared the way, and now he's there to welcome us. And Father, I pray this will encourage each believer here, and I just pray that you will help them as they grow in godliness and holiness and love and unity, and that you will bless this assembly and this gathering, Father, and that they would grow in Christ. And I pray, Father, that they would be an outreach in the neighborhood, and that they would see souls added to their numbers that come from a position of an enemy of Christ to a follower of Christ. And I pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.